in and through this weekend in the life of this church, or I'm guessing there's a few other churches here tonight. And so God may have something very, very exciting to do. Tonight, tomorrow, we're going to be looking throughout the day a lot at different aspects of our own prayer life, but tonight we're going to kind of look at it's more for leaders and the idea of, you know, what is a prayer-driven church? You know, if we know we're supposed to be a house of prayer, that prayer is supposed to be important in the life of a church, what does that look like? What does that mean? And how do we get there? I want to start by telling a story that started about 20 years ago. There was a church in Jefferson, Oregon. Jefferson Baptist Church was pastored by a guy named D. Duke, and D. had been the pastor there for about 10 years at that time, and he was getting pretty burned out. He had watched the church grow. It had been a church plant, and he had watched the church grow to about 200 people, and then they had a split, and he had brought them back up now to about 200 people again, and he was starting to sense like there was going to be another split. And to top it off, he actually had grown up as a dairy farmer, and he often talks about the fact that he likes cows more than people. And his father was getting ready to retire from the family dairy farm and wondered if Dee wanted to come back into the business. And that was looking pretty good to Dee. Well, before he made the decision to leave the church, he had an invitation. An invitation came across his desk to go to what actually was, I believe, the first Pastor's Prayer Summit that was held in this country. Pastor's Prayer Summits were developed by the president of then Multnomah Bible College, a guy by the name of Dr. Joe Aldridge, and he got this vision where he wanted to get pastors from a region, a community, to go to like a retreat center together and spend part of about 3 days doing nothing but praying together. No agenda, just praying together. And he got people to pay the way of pastors and so forth, so this was going to be free for D. He wasn't really interested in going and praying, but the retreat center that this particular one was going to be held at was right on the Oregon coast, on the ocean, and D loved the ocean. And so he thought, well, I'll go, and I'll go to the first session, but then I'll sneak out, and I'll spend the few days walking on the beach, and it'll be a great time of refreshing. Well, D went to this thing, and he went to the first session, and he was kind of intrigued by it. They really were doing nothing but worshiping and praying, and he stayed through that session, and he went to the next session, and the next, and he ended up the 3 days going to all of the prayer stuff, and God radically got a hold of his heart. And he went back to his church, and he realized that God wanted him to stay at that church and to make Jefferson Baptist a praying church. He, first off, apologized to his people for not being a praying pastor, and he challenged them that it was going to be different, and he wanted to pray for them, and he wanted them to pray for him, and he kind of tried to establish some things for them to do. And one of the things that he decided he needed to do was to have corporate prayer meetings. They didn't have that at their church at the time, and he wanted to have people come in and pray together for the life of the church. And so he said to his people, look, we're going to have a corporate prayer meeting, not once a week, but every day. Every night of the week, we're going to have a corporate prayer meeting. And he said, you come to whatever one you can come to, or if you can come to a couple, I'll be there every night, and whoever comes. Now, this was a dairy farming community. And so they had their prayer meetings at 9 o'clock at night after the chores were all done. And so a few people would come each night, and they started praying for God's moving of his spirit on their church and for outreach and just for all of that kind of stuff. Not focused mostly on people's needs, you know, but really praying for the moving of the spirit in their midst. Well, after they'd been praying for a few months, they were coming toward Easter. It was about a month and a half or so away. And God kind of laid on one night when they were in the prayer room on this group that was praying on their heart, kind of a prayer challenge for Easter. They sensed God challenging them to ask him and pray that on Easter Sunday morning, there would be at least 400 people that would come to church. Now, most churches on Easter Sunday, that's the most heavily attended service of the year in most churches. But most churches don't double in size on that day. But that's what they were praying about. And that at least 50 people would pray to receive Jesus Christ on that day. That's quite a challenge. Well, the next Sunday morning, when people came to church, on the altar table, they saw a big stainless steel mixing bowl up there. And everybody's bulletin had a blank 3x5 card paper-clipped inside the bulletin. At a point in the service, Dee told his people all about this prayer challenge. And he asked the people to spend a few minutes right now praying and asking God for 10 names, 10 people who they wanted to see come to church on Easter Sunday and pray to receive Jesus Christ. And he had them write those names down. He wanted them to write their name on the top of the card and then the 10 names under it. Then he had them come up and put the cards in the mixing bowl. They took the mixing bowl to their prayer room, and every night in the prayer meeting, from then until Easter, they would gather around that bowl, reach in, pull out a card, pray for the name at the top as the contact, pray for the names underneath. Now, this was a small town of about 2,000 people or so, so there had to be a lot of duplicate names on those cards. The week before Easter, they set up so there was 24-hour prayer going on over those names. Somebody was in the prayer room every hour of the day or night for that whole week. That Sunday morning, well over 400 people came, and 51 prayed to receive Christ on that day. Now, what do you think that did to that congregation, especially to the prayer life of that congregation? Today, 20 years later, Jefferson Baptist Church, in a town of probably now 4,000 to 5,000, the area has grown. It's a church of probably 1,200 to 1,300 people. They've daughtered a number of churches. They've established churches in Vietnam, in Afghanistan, and Iraq. They have more than 50 prayer ministries in the church, and every person who is an official voting member of the church has to be in a prayer ministry. That's one of the requirements of membership, is for them to be in a prayer ministry. And they have all sorts of prayer ministries going on. They have one ministry. They want to be known as the most praying church in the county. And so they have one group of people that several times a year they send out letters with return envelopes and a prayer card in it to every family in the county, more than 20,000 individuals they send this out to, and they ask them, they say, we believe in the power of prayer. We want to pray for you. What would you like to see God do in your life? Please mail that back to us, and we'll be praying for you. That's one of the prayer ministries. They have other ministries that pray around the schools in the county and all sorts of things like that. Well, you know, if I had to pick a church that I would call a house of prayer, that would probably be one of the churches that I would say, that's a house of prayer. I mean, you go to that church, and you're not going to be there very long before you realize prayer is very important to this fellowship. But you know, when we think about a house of prayer, what is a house of prayer? I mean, that's a great term, but how do you know if you've arrived? You know, I mean, prayer isn't something you can easily quantify. You know, if you have half your people that come to a weekly prayer meeting, we can call ourselves a house of prayer. What if you only have 10% of your people that come? You can't be a house of prayer? I mean, what's the line that makes you now a house of prayer? Or if you have 5 prayer ministries in the church for people to get involved in, you're a house of prayer, but if you only have 2, not so much? How do we know if we're a house of prayer? What does that even mean? Well, you know, to understand what a house of prayer is, I think we need to go to the scriptures. And I'm sorry I don't have this on your screen. I'm going to just read it from the Bible, but read it from my Bible here. If you have your Bibles, the place where we see that term that's the most familiar use of the term house of prayer is in Matthew chapter 21. And you know the story. This is where Jesus throws the money changers out of the temple. Now, I'm going to just as an aside show you something that may blow your minds here for a minute. If I can find the passage here. In the Mark version of this, I'm trying to find where that is quickly, because I wasn't planning on doing this. Ah, here it is. In Mark chapter 11, you know, we think of this story where Jesus goes in and drives all the money changers out. Let me read it first in the Matthew. It says, Jesus entered the temple area, this is verse 12, Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. We know that story. He drives the money changers out of the temple. And we look at that and we say, well, Jesus, he had some righteous indignation. You know, he was angry, but he didn't sin. You know, it was righteous anger. But you know, if you go to the Mark version of this, in verse 15 of chapter 11, it says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. Oh, I'm sorry. I got to go back farther. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus goes to the temple, sees what's happening, does nothing, and goes to the place he's going to spend the night. Then the next day, he comes back to the temple, and verse 15 says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. What does that tell you about how Jesus responded to this? He thought about it. He probably spent time in prayer. Remember in John, he says, I only do what I see the Father doing, what the Father tells me to do. He wondered what he should do about this, spends some time in prayer, and he comes back the next day. We think he just had this spur-of-the-moment anger, but he deliberately thought about what he was going to do, and he did it. Drove them out. Let's go back to the Matthew. That was just an aside for you to just noodle on a little bit. But when I look at these verses, when I was a kid, this passage was used in kind of a legalistic way. It was used to keep the traveling singer from selling his CDs, you know, in the church. Because you can't, well, we had 8 tracks back then, you know, but you can't sell in the church. You know, because Jesus drove the money changers out, you know. Well, I don't think that's really what was going on there. You see, in that day, any good Jew wanted to come to the temple in Jerusalem, at least if they lived in an outlying community, they would want to come at least once or twice a year during some of the festival times to offer sacrifices, to worship. And you remember that the sacrifices that they used, the animals, had to be absolutely flawless. They had to be perfect in every way. They used doves, they used goats, sheep, But they had to be absolutely perfect. Now, you think of this family who maybe lives 50 miles. They live on the further point of Israel, 50 to 70 miles away from Jerusalem. They travel to Jerusalem on foot or on donkey. How many days is that going to take them to get there? They've raised this little dove that they're going to use in the sacrifice. He's perfect. They put him in a little cage or a little box with air holes and put some cushioning blanket in there or something and strap it to the donkey, and it's getting jostled as the donkey walks to Jerusalem, and this little bird is all in a tizzy, doesn't know what's going on. And by the time they get to Jerusalem and they get in front of the inspectors, that little bird now has a mark on his arm, on his wing. And the priest says, "No, yeah, I'm sorry, you can't use that bird. You got to buy another one." And so they'd have to go into Jerusalem to get the bird. But what happened was, because of the law of supply and demand, an industry sprung up at the temple. Let's sell animals for sacrifices. And I suspect, as in any case where, you know, the law of supply and demand takes place, that if you went into town to buy a dove, that probably was a whole lot cheaper than if you bought a dove right there at the tabernacle, at the temple. Why? Because they've got you. You know, they can jack the price up. They've got you. And I suspect, too, there was probably a little of this going on under the table. You know, that the priests were like, "Well, you know, we gotta make some more money this month, and so we gotta start rejecting some of these animals a little bit more frequently." And so what would happen is somebody who was poor that came to the temple to worship, they might have been thwarted from being able to worship God because they couldn't afford the animals for the sacrifice. And Jesus sees this, and he gets absolutely upset and indignant over it. To make matters worse, where all of these booths had been set up to buy and sell animals and all the bartering and stuff, it was set up in a part of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. See, in that day, only a Jew by birth could go in to worship inside the temple. Proselytes and non-Jews that would convert to Judaism, they had to stay outside, and they had set up this courtyard for them to be able to worship in. But now, could you imagine trying to worship when you got the bartering going on and the bleeding of sheep and all of that stuff happening? It was just a cacophony of sounds out there. And Jesus gets upset and he drives them out. And notice in Matthew, verse 14 says, "After he drove them out, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them." After he clears the temple of all of this business and all of this non-spiritual stuff happening, he ministers. He's able to minister. Well, you know, Jesus here, when he drove out the money changers, he says, "It is written," and he quoted a passage of Scripture. What he quoted was Isaiah chapter 56. In Isaiah 56, we get a little bit clearer picture of what it means to be a house of prayer. God is talking here, and in verse 3 he says, "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people,' and let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer." Here it is now. "Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." See, Jesus, or God here, is talking about that his temple is going to be a place where anyone, no matter who they are, no matter what walk of life they are, they can come and worship. He's talking here about two groups of people who were ostracized in Jewish society, the foreigner and the childless male. And he says, at my temple, nothing will stand in their way from being able to worship. So if we want to be a house of prayer, if we want to talk about being a house of prayer, really, it's more an attitude of acceptance than how many prayer stuff we have going on. See, if we want to be a house of prayer, we have to be a church, a fellowship, where no matter who a person is, no matter what they look like, no matter what their socioeconomic level, no matter what their race, no matter who they are, if they come in, we will love them, we will let them worship here, we will not put up a roadblock in front of them from doing that. And you would say, well, yeah, we would want to be that. Of course we'd want to be that. But you know, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because, see, we all have our little prejudices. We all have our stuff, you know, our judgmental spirits and all of those things. You know, we wouldn't try to really shun somebody, you know, but just because of who we are sometimes. Like, for example, at my church, my wife and I, we're in our, you know, mid-50s, and our daughter is grown, and she's moved away. And it's not like we shun the young couple at church, but we go hang out with people who are like us, other couples who are in the same season of life that we are. You know, we can go out to eat afterwards. We don't have to worry if everybody has enough money or if the kids have to go to soccer practice or, you know. See, we just kind of, we put up these little roadblocks for people sometimes. And sometimes they have to dress a certain way. And sometimes, you know, it's just somebody that comes in, they might not feel comfortable. I was in a church about 5 years ago called Canyon Ridge. It was in Las Vegas, Nevada. And this amazing story, I heard this amazing story out of this church. It had happened about a decade earlier when the church was fairly new. It was the story of Mary. Mary was a prostitute, and she was a meth addict. And she had a 10-year-old daughter that she lost to the state because she couldn't take care of her. One day, Mary was at her hairdresser's, and she was complaining about her life and complaining that she wanted to get her daughter back. And the hairdresser said to her, "You should go to church." And Mary said, "Well, I don't know any church. Where do you go to church?" "Oh, I don't go to church. But you should go to church. I bet a church could help you. They could help you get your life back together, and maybe they could help you get your daughter back." And she said, "Well, I don't know any churches." And her hairdresser said, "Well, I live around the corner from this church. It's called Canyon Ridge, and I see people going in there. They look kind of happy. So maybe you should try to go there." And Mary didn't think much about it until about 2 weeks later, early one Sunday morning, about 8 o'clock, after a night of work. Mary was driving home, and she happened to drive by Canyon Ridge. They had an 8 o'clock service. She saw cars going in there. Now, she had been working that night. She was dressed for work. She had $800 in cash in her pocket from work, and something made her drive her car into the parking lot. She was greeted warmly by somebody who helped her park, and she went into the church, and they showed her a seat, and she went and sat down, and that morning the pastor preached on the God of second chances, that no matter who you are and what you've done, God wants to forgive you and put you back on the right path. And Mary didn't accept Christ that Sunday morning. But at the end of the service, as they took the offering, they make a big deal of saying, you know, this offering is just for people who regularly attend here that support this ministry. We don't want, if you're a guest, we don't want you to feel like you have to give. But as a statement to God that she wanted a second chance, when the offering plate went by her, Mary reached in her pocket, took out the $800 and put it in the pocket, in the offering plate. After the service was over, she went to the kiosk, the welcome kiosk, and She signed up for a counseling session with the pastor. She wanted to see, could the church help her start to get her daughter back? And later that week, she went to that session, and she didn't know any better. She thought she was going to have to pay for it, because maybe it was a counseling session, so she went a little early to fill out the insurance forms, and when she realized she didn't have to pay for it, she was all excited, and she went in and met the pastor, and it took the pastor a little while to figure out what she did for a living, but he was able to lead her to Christ. They helped Mary get off meth. They helped Mary get a good job. They helped Mary get her daughter back. Now, my question is, what would happen in your church if Sunday morning Mary walked into your church? Would she be greeted warmly? Or would she be looked at and pointed at and made to feel like she didn't belong? See, that's the very kind of person that Jesus came to save. You know the rest of the story? Today, Mary is a pastor's wife. She met a young man in that church. They got married. They went to seminary. And then they planted a church out of that church. See, if we're going to be a house of prayer, we have to be a place of absolute, complete acceptance. How do we get there? Here's where prayer comes in. The only way we can get there is through prayer. You see, when we pray, we get the Father's heart. The more we pray, the more He changes us and molds us and conforms us to His image and opens our heart and causes us to let go of some of our judgmental attitudes. And that's how we become a house of prayer. The more we begin to pray together, the more prayer becomes a part of the life of a fellowship, the more accepting we're going to be of people, the more open we're going to be to people, the more loving we're going to be toward people. Well, that was all my introduction. Now, don't worry. We're not going to be here until the pancakes start cooking. We'll get you out sooner. But that's my opening. That's what we're gearing toward. It's not just prayer to have a lot of prayer stuff. It's this idea that we want to be a place where the lost want to come, where they want to be healed. See? And that's only going to come through prayer. How do we get there? Well, let's start. One of the first things we need to begin to do is we need to take an honest assessment. If you're in leadership in your church, we need to start taking an honest assessment of where we are in prayer. And there's a number of ways we can measure that. One of the ways, and I think Joe, this will be familiar to Joe because this comes out of the prayer-saturated church, but there really are three types of churches, what I call a prayer-light church, a prayer ministry church, and a house of prayer church. And here's the difference between them. It really, if we put a church in this circle, here's a church, and there's all these different ministries in the church. You've got Christian education, children's ministry, and so forth. In a prayer-light church, prayer is on the periphery. There may be a couple of shut-in intercessors that pray for stuff, but there's probably not a weekly prayer gathering where people come and pray about the life of the church. It's done, but it's not thought of. Most of the people aren't involved in it. That's a prayer-light church. You know, any church, there's going to be some kind of, if you call yourself a church, there's going to be something about prayer there, but it's not, most people wouldn't even know what's going on in this particular church. But then you got another church, got these same ministries, but in this circle of ministries, you also have a prayer ministry. You have a group of people that kind of focus on trying to establish prayer stuff, maybe teach on prayer, maybe lead some prayer events, that kind of a thing. And they're like any other ministry in the church. They're given a budget and so forth. That's a prayer ministry church. And that's great. That is so much better than the prayer light church because prayer is visible in some way. to people. You know, like you talk about on Ministry Sunday, the different things people can get involved in. You can get involved in our prayer ministry. We have a prayer ministry here, and that's very important. But the third church, the one we're really trying to strive to be, has all of these ministries, and you notice there's a prayer team like other ministries, but here's where prayer is. In this church, prayer is in the center of every ministry. In every ministry, you're going to see prayer education happening. You're going to see active prayer taking place in youth ministry, in music ministry, in CE. That's what we're looking to. That's a house of prayer church. That's what we're talking about. Where a person comes into this church, they start to get involved a little bit in your church, and it's not going to take them very long to realize prayer is important to this church. I'd better get involved in prayer. And so that's what you're looking at. Another way to kind of evaluate how to measure our church's prayer level, this comes from a pastor, a guy by the name of Fred Hartley at a church in Lilburn, Georgia. And he said, the subtle difference between a church that prays and a church devoted to prayer. See, a church that prays, prays about what it does, wants God to bless stuff. But a church devoted to prayer does things by prayer. You know, they're always praying. Church that prays fits prayer in. Church devoted to prayer gives prayer priority. Church that prays, prays when there are problems. A devoted church prays when there are opportunities. A church that prays announces a special time of prayer and some in the church show up. A praying church, a church devoted to prayer, announces a special time of prayer and the entire church shows up. A church that prays asks God to bless what it is doing. A church devoted to prayer asks God to enable it to do what he is blessing. See the subtle difference, the subtle difference. A church that prays is often frustrated by financial shortfall, backs down from projects. But a church devoted to prayer is challenged by financial shortfalls, calls for fasting, prayer, faith. Church that prays is often tired, weary, stressed out. But a church devoted to prayer, they just mount up like eagles. They don't grow weary. A church that prays does things within its means. A church devoted to prayer does things beyond its means. A church that prays sees its members as its parish. But a church devoted to prayer sees the world as its parish. A church that prays is typically involved in the work of man. But a church devoted to prayer is involved in the work of God. See, we want to become a church devoted to prayer. Well, how do we get there? As we begin to assess where we truthfully are, and this may hurt, but we need to be brutally honest as leaders. If you're an elder in your church and you talk about this, you need to be brutally honest about where we really are. Do you know that in most Protestant churches, evangelical churches in this country, that between 75 and 80% of your people will say they have a poor or no prayer life? 75 to 80% of the people in most Protestant churches will say they have a poor to no prayer life. But here's the bright side. Of that 75 to 80%, more than 50% of those people say that if I were shown a meaningful way and manageable way to pray, I would want to learn to do it. We haven't discipled. Most churches haven't discipled in prayer. Most of you in this room are my age or a little older. Thank you for you guys that are younger here. But our generation failed to disciple in prayer. We just thought it would happen naturally. And it didn't. It didn't. It's something that needs to be discipled as well. How to get there? Well, basically, to get there, one of the ways we need to start attacking people's attitudes. You know that there is an attitude. Oh, that's good. I don't need that. So there you go. There is an attitude that is a curse where prayer is concerned, that is really a part of who we are as Americans, and that is rugged individualism. One of the things that made this nation great was that rugged individualistic spirit. If you worked hard, you could get somewhere here. You know, just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and, you know, you're going to get somewhere. And we value individual rights, or at least we used to. They're starting to go by the wayside, I think, but that's another story. But anyway, you know, we value individual rights. And that's a great thing as an American, but I say that's a curse where prayer's concerned. Because, see, what happens is prayer is really surrender. Prayer is saying, I can't do it. I need God to do it. And if we're going to have this individualistic spirit that I can do it, we don't get desperate. We don't get dependent. And so we don't pray. This, what, how it plays out in churches is people that say, you know, oh, just give me the list. I can pray at home. You know, when they're invited to come to the weekly prayer meeting, I can pray at home. You know, I don't need you. Do you know that the Western church is the only church in the world that doesn't pray together? Every other culture on earth is communal. The church is a community. We're the only church in the world that values individualism. We let people get away with not being a part of the group. You know, we don't want to offend people and push people and so forth. But we have to start to encourage people away from that individualistic spirit that they have. I'm amazed. I just came, as Brian said, from Saudi Arabia, and I was working in a couple of fellowships there that have to be careful. But I don't know where this tape goes. But anyway, there are a lot of different, they're among expats, and there are a lot of different nationalities there. But even over there, every nationality except Westerners are all involved in small groups, in the church, in prayer ministry at the church. It's the Westerners that don't get involved in the community of the church. It's just, it's that individualistic spirit that we have. And that's a curse where prayer is concerned. We also need to compel people to pray with the body. We need to look for ways to encourage people to pray with the body. That is so important. And we'll talk a number of ways about this. Well, what I want to do in the few minutes that I want to have left here, but it'll be a while. I shouldn't say just a few minutes, but the last remaining time, what I want to do is look at the characteristics of a praying church. What does a praying church look like in the different areas of church ministry? What does it look like? And what I want to do here is I don't want you, when I go through these, I don't want you to be overwhelmed. You know, you could look at these and think, oh, my word, you know, we have a long way to go. Don't think that. Don't think that. Instead, what I want you to do as you look at it, I want you to think about, in your church, are there some of these areas that we're doing something in, that we've got something going on? Okay, think about that. Because what you can do coming out of this is think about, well, how can we shore that up? How can we improve upon that? But the other thing I want you to think about as you look at these characteristics is think about the culture and DNA of your church. You know, every church is different. Every church has its own culture, its own DNA. And given that DNA of your church, is there an area here that you think, you know, if we put some emphasis in that, if we started to work on that area, I think that would go at our church. I think our people would rally around that area, that we would have the most success there. Think about that. So look for the positives. Don't get overwhelmed by all of them, because if you want to become a praying church, and maybe this will overwhelm you, but it really takes probably 3 to 5 years before you really see significant growth in that area. I mean, it takes a steady time period for you to see. You'll have 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. It takes a while before you can look back and say, man, we are much stronger in prayer now than we were 3 years ago. It takes a while. So just look at the positive things. Well, what are the characteristics? First of all, in a praying church, prayer is visible from the pulpit. By that I mean the platform ministry of the church, the upfront ministry of the church. You're going to see prayer happen in a variety of ways in a praying church. You're going to see when you come in on a Sunday morning or whatever day your services are, based on what happens up here, you're going to believe that this church believes in prayer as a change agent. You're going to see stuff that happens that lets you know that, and that belief is going to be reaffirmed week after week after week. You maybe will have your pastor will preach on prayer somewhat regularly. And this guy from Jefferson, Oregon, D. Duke, he was telling me one time that he preaches on prayer at least 13 times a year. That's 1/4 of the sermons where prayer is a significant part of the point of the sermon. And that may be, you know, a series on prayer, or it may be a message here or there. Even if you preach expositorily, which is going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, if you're looking for prayer, there's a lot of stuff that you can preach on. I once looked through the book of 1 John, 5 chapters, and I found 10 messages I could preach on prayer in that book. 10 different messages on prayer. It's there if you're looking for it. So Brian and whoever preaches up here, they're often in their messages talking about prayer, or maybe it's woven into the application of the message, or maybe they're prayer illustrations, maybe they're testimonies of answered prayer from time to time. That's one of the things that one of the reasons why people don't pray a lot is they don't see successes. They don't hear about the successes. They hear about the needs. You know, you got to pray for this, you got to pray for this, but they seldom hear, well, what happened? You know, and when we can do testimonies of answered prayer from the platform, that's a great thing. So prayer is visible from the pulpit. Secondly, prayer saturates every part of the service. Services are prayed for. You know, it's great if you can have even a team of people to pray while the service is going on. You know, to pray for it. That was one of the huge successes of Charles Spurgeon's ministry. He was a famous pastor in the mid-1800s in Great Britain, pastored a megachurch there, which was a megachurch in that day, very rare. And he used to, when visitors would come, he would show them his furnace room. He said, this is where the power comes from. He had hundreds of people under his platform down in the basement of the church praying while he was preaching. Amazing. The power of God. Have some pray for the pastor before he speaks. Let there be a variety of ways that prayer happens in services. Maybe you have some people available to pray for people during or at the end of a service, or you do things in the service where you pray for needs. When I, one of the churches that I was an elder in years ago, we used to do a practice where in the worship, when the musical worship was going on, I was one of the worship leaders at that time, and sometimes what we would do in the at the end of a song, we might say something like this: if there's anybody here that has a need that you'd like to be prayed for, would you just stand where you are? Now, don't worry, you're not going to have to tell me what that need is, but here's what's going to happen. When you stand, 2 or 3 people are going to gather around you and pray for you. If you want to share what the need is, you can do that. But if you don't want to share what that need is, they can pray anyway for you. And so we'll have people stand and we keep worshiping and other people just gather around. Our people were trained to go to people who were standing, and two or three would pray for them. Those kinds of things can happen. You know, one of the things I love about contemporary worship today is that most songs are prayers. Most songs are either declarations of who God is, or they're directly asking God something. They're prayers. Well, a lot of times in worship, you can come out of a song or in the midst of a song and have a prayer time in the service where you get people in groups of three or four and have them pray about something that the song generated, some of the phrases from the song. For example, one of the songs, I don't know if you do this song, but one of the more modern songs now, I guess it's not so modern, it probably came out about 5 years ago, was a song called God of This City. And that's a song that talks about, you know, God is the God of this city, and he's got greater work to do, and that kind of a thing. And one of the things that the church that I go to that our pastor did one Sunday was the day before, he and his son had driven around town with a video camera, and they took a picture of our little town. We live in Brazil, Indiana, this little town. And they drove around, and it was an amateur photography. I mean, they were in a car that was hitting potholes and things like that. And so, you know, the film moved a little bit. But he set it up. He preached on evangelism. And then at the end of the service, in our closing song, he said, "We're going to sing this song, God of This City." And he said, "You're going to see images up here of our city in Brazil. And as we sing, we want you to be praying for our city." And he said, "Over here, here's a live mic. If God lays a prayer on your heart to pray for Brazil, you come up to the mic and pray it. Now, we're going to keep singing, so we may not hear you, but God will hear you." And so we started singing this song, and people started coming up, and we kept singing the song. It went on for probably 25 minutes. You know, the film stopped after about five, but we just kept singing as people wanted to pray. But those kinds of things can be done in a service to make prayer. Here's one of the things that I want to say about this. One of the first things that we do, and this is important, but a lot of churches have times of prayer where we pray for people's needs, right? I mean, that's one of the ways in the body life of a church we want to do that. But if that is the only thing you do in visible prayer, what impression does that leave with people about what prayer is about? See, it just tells people that prayer is for me. Prayer is to get my needs met. Prayer is to fix stuff. And prayer does do that. That is important. But if that's the only thing that you know about prayer or your people know about prayer, they're not going to grow beyond the fix-it stuff. And so we want to give them a picture of other things that we pray for. We pray for our community. We pray for our nation. We pray for the Holy Spirit to rain down, to fill us, and those kinds of things. And that happens. Prayer saturates every aspect of the service. Third, leadership is committed to prayer in a praying church. I'm talking staff, key lay leaders. They have a burden for prayer and a sense of expectancy from it. In other words, that when we pray, we believe God is going to move. God is going to do something. It may not be what we ask Him to do, but He's going to move. That's what prayer does. But staff and lay leaders have a burden for prayer. They attend prayer gatherings. They foster prayer in their own lives. The church that my wife and I go to in Brazil, when we first went there, it's an independent church, and I had always been in a denominational church. And so when we first went there, probably about a couple of months after we started, they were coming toward the end of the year, and they were making announcements about we were going to be voting on elders for the next year and things like that. And I never saw that work in a non-denominational church. So I went up to the pastor afterwards and said, "Well, what's the process that you look at to find elders and so forth?" And he told me a few things, but one of the things I was most encouraged about, he said, "We never pick somebody and put them up for an elder if they don't come to the weekly prayer meeting. We want to know that our leadership are praying people. I have a pastor friend, Daniel Henderson, who teaches now churches on how to pray, and particularly in corporate prayer. And he pastored a number of mega churches, and he always established a big worship-based prayer meeting. And he went probably about 10 years ago, his last church that he was in before going into full-time prayer ministry. He talked about going to this church, and they specifically brought him in. The elders brought him in because they knew they needed to be praying more, and they wanted him to do this. And he had a staff. It was a large church. They had a staff of probably 25 people and so on the church. And they started this weekly prayer meeting. And he challenged his staff that they needed to come out to the prayer meeting and so forth. And he said one of the guys came up to me after a couple of weeks, and he said, do I really have to go to this prayer meeting? And Daniel said, well, I said to him, I said, I'm not going to force you to go to this prayer meeting. But he said, if you don't want to come to this prayer meeting, then we may have a problem that we need to talk about. If as a leader, you are not interested in praying with other people, something is wrong there. Something is wrong there. And so in a praying church, leadership is committed to prayer. And that may have to be taught. You know, a pastor or elders that really understand this may have to encourage the other leaders, the other elders in this area. But that's a key thing, because if you have leadership who's not committed to prayer, you're not going to see prayer grow in a church. It will only grow as far as the pastor and leadership believe in prayer. It'll only grow that far. And so it's a important aspect of leaders committed to prayer. Fourthly, prayer is an agenda item. Prayer is an agenda item. In other words, every group meeting, from leadership to Sunday school class, will spend some time in prayer, and typically more than just opening in prayer. Maybe it'll be a line item on the budget of the church. Why is that important? Because we believe if we're given money to something, that says something about its importance. You know, if it's not a line item in the budget, then maybe it's not that important. So maybe money for prayer conferences or prayer resources, that kind of a thing. Fifthly, prayer is part of Christian education. Sunday school classes will regularly teach on prayer, and they'll work hard at making it meaningful. In all ages. If you're a church that has multiple adult electives, I would make sure that at least every other quarter, one of those electives is something on prayer. You know, the early church, the leadership pulled back to do two things, right? Study and teach the word and pray. There is an equality of importance there. We do the word much better than we do prayer, typically, in churches. Teach the word much better than we teach prayer and disciple prayer. But there's an equality there. And so we need to do that. Also, in young kids, I don't know if you realize this, but if a child has come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's no junior Holy Spirit in them. It's the same Holy Spirit that's in you and me. And he can prompt them to pray. He can teach them to pray. Kids can be among your most powerful prayer warriors in your church. They haven't learned skepticism yet. They have every tool they need to be good prayer warriors. And there are amazing stories of praying. Our next issue of Prayer Connect is on faith and prayer. And one of the articles was written by a guy named John Robb, who is the head of an organization. Really, it's an ad hoc organization called the International Prayer Council. It's a group made up of prayer leaders from about 180 nations of the world. So he's a guy that has his finger on the pulse of what's happening in prayer all around the world. And we had him write an article on faith, on why overseas there are far more miracles than in the Western world. And one of the things he talked about was childlike faith, that we don't have it. We've lost our ability to see with spiritual eyes in the Western world. The Enlightenment and all of that destroyed our ability to understand that there's a spirit world, a spiritual realm, and prayer is the weapon that's used. And there are some amazing stories of children praying. There is a prayer movement. He has this illustration of a prayer movement of children in the nation of Myanmar that totally changed the political scene in Myanmar. The UN is flabbergasted by what has happened in Myanmar in the last 5 years, as it has become much more open to the rest of the world, when before it was extremely closed and almost not quite a North Korea, but it was in that category. And now it's totally changed, and it's praying children that brought that about. And so teach your kids to pray. Teach your youth to pray, your college kids to pray. Prayer becomes a part of Christian education. Sixthly, pastors have a strong prayer covering. You know, as you look through these six, if you can't put your finger on what's the best one we could do, here it is. Here's the starting one. If God doesn't tell you something else, this is the one. You know, in every church, the pastor is the one that Satan wants to bring down. Some of you know what can happen when a pastor falls in a church. It's devastating to a church for years after that. He goes after pastors. Pastors need to be lifted up in prayer, and their families need to be lifted up in prayer. And so churches need to establish teams of people that will pray regularly for their pastors. Back in the turn of the 19th century, late 1800s, early 1900s, there's a famous pastor, Presbyterian minister called Wilbur Chapman. And he told the story of the time when he took the pulpit. He became the pastor of a fairly large Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. Bethany, I think it was Bethany Street or 13th Street, maybe, Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he was only 26 at the time, which was very young to be the pastor of a major church. And he said his first Sunday there, an older gentleman, came up to him after the service and started talking to him, and he said, "You know, you're much too young to be the pastor of such a fine church as this." And Wilbur said, "At first I thought the guy was a kook." But he went on and he said, "But I have determined to pray for you, and I have a friend who's going to pray with me, and every week we're going to gather together before the service and pray that the Holy Spirit's power falls on you when you step into the pulpit to preach." And Wilbur said those two guys soon turned into 10 guys, then 20 guys, then 50 guys, and eventually 200 men were gathering every Sunday morning before the service, gathered around Wilbur and prayed that the Holy Spirit's power would fall on him when he stepped into the pulpit to preach. He said over the next 3 years in that church, we saw more than 1,300 people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and more than 700 of them were men. The power of praying for your pastor. The most spiritual dynamic can begin to happen in a church as people pray for the leadership of a church. The seventh thing in a praying church characteristic, prayer is the first step, not the last resort. In other words, we don't pray and ask God to bless what we've already planned, but we start with prayer. We pray first. It's not the last thing. After we've done everything else we know to do, well, maybe we should pray. No, we start by praying. How do we know when that's starting to get into the DNA of a congregation? One of the best ways you can know that that's hitting people is you'll start to see, like on a Sunday morning, you'll start to see little pockets of people, maybe two or three people, and their heads are bowed, maybe an arm is on a shoulder. They're praying for each other. You know, a lot of times before or after a service, we talk about, hey, how's your week going? You know, and not so good. I had this fight with my boss on Friday, and I'm not sure where we left it. I'm a little nervous going back in. You know, normally we just say, oh, that's too bad. I've been there. Hope it works out okay. Instead, let's pray about that. And you'll bow your heads and start to pray. And that'll happen spontaneously. A few years ago, I was at a large church in Iowa, actually for Iowa. It was a church in a town of about 10,000, a church of about 1,200 people in this town. And I was speaking there. It was the first Sunday in January, and they were kicking off their year with a week of prayer. So I was kind of speaking there on Sunday and doing some prayer stuff later in the week. And I was amazed. I went into the sanctuary. They had two morning services. And I went into the sanctuary, and I was kind of sitting down, and I just kind of looked around, and all over the sanctuary, there were groups of two and three people, and you could tell they were praying for each other. After the service, I went out in the foyer between the two services, and I saw the same thing out there. People were praying for each other. And it was so much so that at lunch, I had lunch with a pastor, and I asked him, what in the world? How did that happen? And he said, well, it started first with a determination that, you know, we typically say, oh, I'll pray for you, and forget to do it. He said, I always would do that. I'd forget to pray. And he said, I started in my own personal life as a pastor determining that when people would say something, I would pray right then for them. And he said, next, I challenged my staff that I wanted to see them start to do that. Make sure that on Sunday you pray with at least one person there. And he said, what I had to do at first to get it to start was say, I'm going to ask you at staff meeting on Tuesday morning who you prayed for. And so it was kind of a little accountability thing. But he said, after a month or so of doing that, it just caught on, and other people saw us doing it, and they just, because we did it for them, they started doing it for other people, and now everybody does it. It's just all over the sanctuary. Prayer is the first step. Eighth, intercession is an integral part of church life. What do I mean by this? Well, within a church, there may be a strong prayer meeting somewhere, but there doesn't necessarily have to be for there to be a lot of prayer that takes place in a church. You know, churches that have multiple prayer meetings may be around different themes. You know, there's a prayer meeting that meets on Tuesday morning that prays for missions. There's a prayer meeting that meets on Wednesday nights that prays for the youth ministry. There's a little prayer gathering that prays for revival over here. And so there's different opportunities for people to get involved in prayer, in intercession. And so churches that have just one thing, a lot of times what happens is you get the people that have the prayer, the kind of the personality that's a fit for, that go to that, but a lot of other people, that's not exciting to them, but if there are other opportunities for them. So there's a variety of prayer meetings and themes, and maybe there's a prayer room in the church that people can see. But it's visible. It's visible. Intercession becomes an integral part of the church. And then finally, number nine, the church has a recognized prayer leader other than the senior pastor. In a praying church, there's going to be a recognized prayer leader other than the praying pastor. Maybe it's a lay person, maybe it's a staff person, but it's somebody who they have the responsibility, and they usually have a team around them. And I think this church does, but they usually have a team around them. But they give kind of, they try to strategize and give focus to what needs to happen in prayer. And this is an important thing. Why does it need to be somebody other than the senior pastor? The senior pastor has to be intricately involved in the prayer life of a church. If he's not, it's not going to go anywhere. But the senior pastor has to pay attention to the broader ministry of the church. And so they can't get bogged down in all the nitty-gritty stuff of this one area of ministry. And so they need to help cast a vision, but they need legs. They need arms and legs to do the work, the nitty-gritty work. And when you think about who should this prayer leader be, a lot of churches, they immediately, the first person they think of is that strong intercessor. But that's probably not the right choice. You know, now, if you're a strong intercessor, I don't mean to offend you. But it's better to have somebody who is either strong in administration or a people person. And they need to have a heart for prayer, certainly. But see, what happens is if you have a strong intercessor leading this prayer team, a lot of times that strong intercessor, they love to pray, right? Just love to pray. And it's hard for them to understand and relate to people who don't. And so if you're trying to strategize and plan for prayer, but you don't have the ability to understand why these people struggle, why they don't want to come, and you know, all of those kinds of things, it can be hard to get much prayer happening. And in fact, you can get a little testy and angry at people too. You know, it's like, why won't they come and pray? We provide this thing for them and they don't come and pray. You know, you think everybody should love to pray and so forth. But it's important to have a group that, or at least a leadership that can administrate or that can get people to do things. You know, a people person in this role. But the more you have that, the more you'll start to see, because growing prayer, you know, it takes strategy, it takes planning, it takes a step by step. A number of years ago, and I'm closing with this, our ministry used to do major prayer leader conventions each year. And every other year, we used to team with a ministry down in Arizona and put on an event called Prayer Quake. And this would have maybe 1,000 to 1,500 prayer leaders from around the nation at this gathering. And in 2000, the year 2000, our keynote speaker was Tommy Barnett, Dr. Tommy Barnett, who's the pastor of First Assembly of God Church in Phoenix, Arizona. It's a little church of 14,000 or so. And he shared this one night that he said, you know, I always believed in prayer and I would teach on prayer. But he said, I would always teach on your personal prayer life and, you know, connecting with God and so forth. He said, I didn't talk a lot about corporate prayer. And our church, really, we had a corporate prayer meeting, but it really wasn't much. It was about 20 intercessors in a room on Wednesday night. And they would pray for the needs of the church, and no pastor was ever there because it was family night, and we were all teaching Bible studies and stuff around the building, and we had, you know, orchestra practice and choir practice and youth group and all of that going on at the same time as this. But he said about 5 years ago, so this would have been in the mid-90s he was talking, he said, our church... our leadership of our church was sensing God was calling us into a new area of ministry that was so different from what we had done. We knew that if our people weren't praying about it, that they wouldn't buy into it. That was when they launched a ministry in Southern California, Los Angeles, called the Dream Center, where Tommy's son actually pastored that. It was an inner-city church that was to prostitutes and AIDS victims, the down and out, the poorest of the poor, and so forth. And he said, you know, our people just wouldn't buy into it. I mean, we were an inner-city church in Phoenix. They would think, why don't we just do that here? You know, why are we going to pour money into Los Angeles to do that and so forth? So he said, we knew we had to get them praying so they could sense God's blessing on this too. And so he said, what I did was I started a series on corporate prayer, preached on corporate prayer. We changed the format of our Wednesday night where everybody could meet together for prayer before they broke into other things and so forth. And He said, after preaching on prayer and changing this format, he said, I started guilting people, twisting arms, begging people. I did everything I could to get people to come out to prayer. And he said, we shifted from praying for needs to praying for outreach stuff and God's blessing and God's power, and those kinds of prayers were what we focused the prayer meeting on. And he said, over the course of some months, we grew that to where we had about 1,000 people that were meeting together to pray every week. And he said, over the next 4 years, from that point until now, he said, I have seen more people come to faith in Jesus Christ through our ministry than my previous 42 years of ministry combined. He said, I have seen more funds come in for ministry in that time period than I have ever seen in the history of our church. He said some amazing things. He shared one story. He said, when we were looking to purchase property for the Dream Center, he said, we found this small hospital clinic, multi-story facility in downtown Los Angeles, and it was on sale for about $15 million. And we needed $2 million within 30 days. And I can't remember if it was for a down payment or earnest money or what it was. But he said, we needed $2 million. And he said, God moved the heart of an unconverted Jewish businessman to write a check for $2 million and give it to an evangelical Christian church to plant a church. Now, no razzle-dazzle PowerPoint presentation by some development firm is going to get that to happen. Only God. Only God. He said, our God, Ephesians tells us, our God is a God who wants to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Tommy ended by saying that he believes, and there's not a scripture to back this up, so this is just his belief in looking at prayer. He said he believes that, let me get this quote right, just a second, go back here. He said he believes that the presence of God in the midst of a church is directly proportional to the amount of prayer that takes place there. The presence of God in the midst of a church is directly proportional to the amount of prayer that takes place there. Well, I'm going to end there. I'm going to end in prayer in just a second. But I want to encourage you to come out tomorrow. We're going to be looking more in personal prayer life, but a lot of what we say is going to be applicable to us even as a church and praying together and praying for each other and so forth. And I think you'll be blessed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we've been able to have. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us. Lord, I ask you to just bless this church. I don't know what you're doing, but I know that when you set your people to praying, you're up to something. And there's a growing hunger, a growing awareness that among the leadership that we need to make prayer more prominent here. And so that's of you. You're going to do something. And whether that's in seeing many souls saved or lives healed, broken people healed, whatever that is, that's your heart. And so we believe that you want to use us mightily for some new endeavor. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, even in the next 2 days, as we talk and meet together and pray together, that you would begin to put that vision of what you're doing on the hearts of these precious people. We thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.